Turn with me now in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter. And reading from the 8th verse through verse 12. Let me just remind you, first of all, that this is the passage that speaks about us having treasure in earthen vessels. Verse 7, but we have this treasure, the gospel, Christ himself, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And at verse 8, we take up the apostle's further explanation of this theme. Hear the word of God, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Thus far, the word of God. When Jesus was dying on the cross, you will remember, people mocked him. And they wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In other words, you say you are a king. You say that you trust in God, that you were sent from God. They might have added that you claim to be God. But if this is true, you'll save yourself, or God will save you. So why are you still up there dying on that cross like a common criminal? Now, what's going on there, of course, there are many things going on, but one of the things that's going on there is what the world aims at. You see what the world aims at in its criticism or rejection of Christ or his servants or his message. They will go for a perceived gap between the message itself and the messenger in himself. So your message is God saves, and there you are dying on a cross. There's an inconsistency, is the argument. And you're either a hypocrite or a fool if you believe that very message that you have sought to proclaim. And this approach, of course, is being applied to you, Christian people, all the time, in small ways and larger ways. You're a target, and the specific target is given to, is laid on us, in the general charge that however great the gospel is that we proclaim and that we lay upon others, calling others to this Savior Jesus, we followers of Jesus are in ourselves not wonderful evidence of its validity. The message is one thing, but we messengers fall short of that message. So Jesus was dismissed, of course, for all sorts of reasons. One was as trivial as the fact that he was known to come from Nazareth. And that, of course, is because, knowing their theology, they knew that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem Ephratah, which indeed he did come from. But they didn't know that, or they didn't want to know it. So Paul's answer then is related to his assertion that we have this treasure, Christ and gospel life, new life in Christ, in earthen vessels, in clay pots. We're the clay pots. We look like clay pots, just like all the other clay pots, two-legged clay pots wandering around in the world. But we have this treasure, Paul says, and that's how he answers this question of the distance between the message and the Lord you believe in and you in your performance, if you like, or in your weaknesses. Paul says that things are not what they seem, in fact, that there's more than meets the eye to this clay pot because he has treasure, and that treasure is Christ and new life in him. So the cross then looks like a defeat, but in fact it is a victory if we understand it aright. Job's sufferings in the Old Testament were not proof that God was angry with him at all, as everybody said to him. Curse God and die, his own wife said to him. But rather, his sufferings were the arena in which his salvation was taken, as it were, to a different level, and in which, in fact, we are given for all time anticipations of Christ. I know that my Redeemer lives. So our earthen vessel bodies are in Christ, Paul says, filled with the treasure of gospel grace and the indwelling Holy Spirit. I want to point out three things in our passage from verse 8 through verse 12. First of all, we are vulnerable but kept by the power of God. We're vulnerable but kept by the power of God. And this is illustrated in verses 8 and 9 with four paradoxical statements. The first one is we are hard pressed. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. The image here is of a warrior who's hard pressed. He's involved in the warfare of the time, of course, was all about melees. And eventually it came down to sword length and who was left on the field. So here's the warrior. He's fighting away in the melee, and there are all these individual battles going on all over the field. And maybe he's got two or three enemy soldiers near to him at one particular point. He's hard pressed. But he's still in the game. He's still able to fight. And this, of course, is a picture of what is meant in the New Testament by fighting the good fight of faith, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. And later on in 2 Timothy, Paul himself says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. The Christian life, then, Paul is saying here and all through the New Testament epistles, the Christian life is not a cushy number. It's not an easy thing. It's a hard thing. It's testing. And if you became a Christian so you could have an easy life, you don't know what a Christian is. You don't know what you're called to. You don't even know what Jesus was called to. He didn't have an easy life. And he gave himself to that hard life of bearing the sin of sinners like you and me. Not so that we could just sit back, put up our feet, and glow in the dark for the rest of our lives, but rather that we would follow him in fighting that good fight. That fight has to be fought as long as the world lasts and as long as God's purpose of redemption is not brought to its fullness and all the number of those who will believe on Christ are gathered in. Then comes the end, you see. Then comes the Lord Jesus in glory. So the Christian life is not an easy life, and every serious Christian, however young, however old, every serious Christian knows that. Yes, we may have an easier life than some other Christians, but it's never an easy life if it's really a life lived in discipleship for Christ. Point two, second paradox, also verse 8, he says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Now, the word rendered perplexed here means not quite knowing what to say or what to do. Don't know what to say, don't know what to do. You know what it is to be perplexed. Well, it so happens that the Greek word there, a variant of this, is used and translated not despairing. There's a pun here in the Greek. It doesn't matter that we know that or don't know it, but it's just an interesting fact. And what Paul is saying is, yep, I'm shaken a bit. I don't know what to do or say in this, you know, when I face this trial. I'm not sure at all what's going on, but guess what? By the grace of God, I'm not despairing. I'm not perplexed to the nth degree. I'm not perplexed to the point that I am absolutely shattered and I'm completely out of it and can't cope, can't understand, and I'm lost. So you ask yourself then, okay, we know what it is to be perplexed. You know what it is to be perplexed. Not a difficult concept. Why is it that the apostle, though perplexed, isn't despairing? And the answer for him and for you and for me is that we have resources outside of ourselves. The fact that we are perplexed means we've come to an end of our own resources. The fact that we have not despaired is because God has sustained us in the face of our own perplexities, so that we will not let him go and he will not let us go. And we know too, Christian friends, that God's hand is in the very things that perplex us, that we don't know what to say about, we don't know what to do about at the time. And God's hand is in these perplexities. It doesn't matter what it is, if it's health and employment or, you know, romance or, you know, if you have perplexities, what are you to do with it, Christian friend? You're to trust him. You're to learn from him. You're to lean upon the Lord. You are to seek his guidance. You're never to let him go. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, comments on this, and he says, and this is way back, you know, in the 3rd century, 4th century. He says, "For we are often indeed wrong in our calculations and miss our aim." In other words, we're trying to understand what's going on in our life, and we don't get it. We're sometimes wrong in our calculations. We sometimes miss our aim. Yet, and that unsettles us even more, you know, when we find out we haven't got it. He says, "Yet, not so as to fall away," he says, "from what is set before us." In other words, the characteristic of the Christian, what happens in Christian experience is that the perplexity doesn't knock us off the platform, because we're in God's hand and he's keeping us. So we may miss the mark in the way we're trying to think our way through the problem, but not so as to fall away from what is set before us by the Lord, that is, and, you know, in providence, I mean, what is happening to us. "For these things are permitted by God for our discipline, not our defeat." And here's something that you can take into any problem, any question that vexes your mind. That at the very base of it all, God will mean it for your discipline, but not defeat. Remember that. Discipline, not defeat. Discipline, not defeat. Discipline, not defeat. Perplexed, but not in despair. Third paradox. Persecuted, verse 9, but not forsaken. Now, it is true that God permits his enemies to give his people hard times, and sometimes excruciating and dreadful and deadly times. Particularly, of course, where there's persecution and martyrdom. But you see, the great and universal testimony of the record of the martyrs down through the centuries is that the Lord never forsook them, even in the midst of that which was taking away their life. I love the story of Polycarp, who may have been a student of the Apostle John, who was in his 80s when he was told, dragged before the crowd in the circus, and he was told to praise the genius of Caesar and say away with the atheists. Well, you see, to uphold the genius of Caesar meant to uphold his divinity. And the atheists were the people who were trusting in the living God. And so Polycarp said to the people there in that arena, the Lord had been his portion and watched over him all his life, over 80 years. And he'd never been deserted by him, and he wasn't going to desert him now. And so he praised the living God. And he said, away with the atheists, pointing to the pagans. And he died at their hand. But he's remembered and they are not. And why is he remembered? Because he was persecuted, but he was not forsaken. Never forsaken. He was not forsaken. So you see, we may at times, depending on the circumstances, sometimes you feel things happen that there's such darkness comes into your soul. And you feel utterly lost and hopeless and useless and helpless. And it's at that point that we need to remember what Paul is saying here, enjoining upon us. And what the writer to the Hebrews says in quoting Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, the Lord's words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Basic truth. You can say these words and it just seems they are so well known, they are so much a part of what we know of the Bible, and yet no sooner are we at the end of the sentence than we're back in this terrible anguish. So pray then that these great realities and truths would be imprinted on your soul, written on your soul, so that when a time of testing comes, you believe and act on that belief. The Lord has not forsaken me, even in the dungeon. Fourth paradox, verse 9. Struck down, but not destroyed. I think this is another allusion to combat, warfare. And you know how Paul, of course, suffered lots of setbacks. You know, flogged here and chucked out of town there and shipwrecked and all sorts of stuff that, you know, just indicate to us that here's a man who was really made of the real stuff. And of course, he's not giving himself the glory. It's the Lord who has maintained his equilibrium, even when he, as he says in another place, despaired of life itself. Paul saw many, many desperate troubles, the likes of which few or maybe none of us have ever come near. But the Lord delivered him. And Paul was an amazing example. If you read his life, as it were, he's an amazing example of a survivor in the ministry. And you see the intensification of trial in verses 8 and 9. Physically embattled, spiritually challenged, verse 8. Publicly attacked, personally defeated in certain respects. But he's not stopped, they're not despairing, he's not lost and alone, and he's not beaten by his enemies. Struck down but not destroyed. So you see the parallels that run through these two verses. And they say, yep, we're vulnerable. We're weak. Lots of things come along in our lives and they knock us off our little prideful pedestals of self-sufficiency, imagined self-sufficiency. And surely we can identify with the apostle, all of us. Even if we are spared going through the kind of trials that he experienced at the worst moments, surely we understand what he's talking about. And if we do, you see, we have the other side of the ledger. We have the Lord's provision. Yep, embattled, but we didn't stop. Cast down, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but we're not alone. We're not left alone. Struck down, but guess what? We're not beaten. So that's the first thing, vulnerable, but we are kept by the power of God. Do you know that in your own experience? Can you think of times when you went through something and you just were at the end of yourself, and lo and behold, in an amazing way, the Lord spoke the word, and your equilibrium was restored, and indeed you became a different person for the better. Secondly, we may be, verses 10 and 11, we may be suffering, but we are actually alive in Jesus. Look at verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Why did all this stuff have to happen? Paul might have asked. You know, I could have done without that beating that I got last week. You know, you could say to yourself, well, I could have done without losing my job last week. I could have done without losing a lot of things, like losing sleep last week or last night. We can go through everything that troubles us and we can say to God, but I could, you know, wouldn't it have been better if I just not had to deal with these things? Why don't you give me heaven now, in other words, so I'm not tested? So I'm not faced with the question, how do I handle, or rather, not how do I handle, but how do I respond to this situation in terms of faith? Well, Paul explains why these things, verses 8 and 9, had to come about by tying it in to what he calls in Philippians 3, verse 10, the fellowship of his, Jesus, sufferings. Verse 10 teaches us this. It teaches us that we are sharing in Jesus' death and life. Always carrying about in the body, our body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So dying, we live. And this is difficult to get our minds around, I think. But what you have here is the fact that as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, as one who believes in Christ, simply believes in Christ and is following him, you're sharing in both his life and his death. And it's a very concrete thing. Paul experiences, in other words, he's saying, I'm experiencing the same things that Jesus experienced in the way of humiliation, for example. Now, the exception, of course, the difference between Jesus and Paul, Jesus' sufferings are for other people's sins. He had no sin of his own. And that can't be said of any of us, of course. We have no sin of our own. We are the reason why. That is the reason why we need a Savior. And that is the reason why God sent his Son to be our Savior. Paul says, I go about my ministry, and what happens in that ministry is what happened in Jesus' ministry. Sometimes the crowds were pleased, and sometimes the crowds were not pleased at all. For your sake, Paul says to the Romans, Romans 8:36, for your sake, we are killed all day long. Now he's reaching back to Psalm 44 there, but he's talking about his own experience. It costs him something to be a Christian ministering to other people. He has to change what he's doing, his plans. He has to make plans that he could be doing something else, or he could be avoiding some difficulty that he knows is just waiting for him when he opens his mouth in that synagogue or that street corner. And you know that we can easily put ourselves in that position. Will I talk to this person that I've overheard at a bus stop or something? Or will I just pray that God will do something to change that person's life and stay in the background myself? We've all, I think, shrunk away from actually grasping the nettle and saying, here is the mind of God in your need. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, very simply, I die daily. And he's talking about being under persecution. I die daily. It's like they're chipping away at my life. Another bit goes off every day. Well, you know, there is, of course, a union between us and Jesus that is spiritual and mystical, and that's what lies behind what Paul is writing of here. He's here just focusing on parallel experience in the body. Jesus in the body, Paul in the body, everybody else in the body that's following Jesus. Same kind of experience. Our vulnerabilities become the measure, if you like, of our sufferings or the potential for suffering. So we're reminded, Paul's reminding us that no servant is above his master, Matthew 10:24. Jesus was subjected to the same kind of things that Paul and his servants will. Now you say, but is this so necessary? Well, the sharing in Jesus' experience, the dying of the Lord Jesus, sharing in the dying of the Lord Jesus, verse 10a, is necessary. Why is it necessary? He gives the answer, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, God plans and purposes that our newness of life in believing and following Jesus will be demonstrated in actually being seen to have his treasure in our earthen vessel bodies. We may look pretty despicable to the world, pretty weak and feeble to the world, but in fact, when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, and our hearts have been regenerated by the Spirit, we have been converted to Christ, we truly believe upon him, we are zealous in the faith, we follow him, we are facing the cost of discipleship, we welcome it. This is necessary for us to be a witness in this wicked, awful world, without which there will be no witness. To tell people God is not angry with them every day, God just wants them to remember that he really loves them whatever they do. That's not a gospel, that's a lie. And you will never be persecuted for telling people that, well, in the end, everybody goes to heaven. That's not a gospel, that's a lie. And you see what Paul is saying. Just as Jesus came and they didn't like what he was saying, the big wigs and lots of the masses as well, it's going to be the same with us. If you're faithful, if you do follow Jesus, and you see it's in this context of faithfulness that the life of Jesus is exactly what you are projecting and witnessing to. When Polycarp stands there in the arena and says, away with the atheists, he knows that it's the lions or the fire that's next. But you see, he's actually demonstrating that in the dying of the Lord Jesus, he has the life of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was killed on the cross. His death atoned for sin. Our death doesn't atone for anything. But our death is part of discipleship as a witness and dying with Jesus, being faithful against the opposition, is where the life is manifested to the world. And there's no substitute for that. Disciples that have never faced the cost of discipleship will not impress anybody. They will only lull them on the way to a lost eternity and make them feel good about their unbelief. You see what he's saying? The apostle, of course, says elsewhere that the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, Philippians 3:10, are part and parcel of knowing Jesus. We know him as the risen Savior. We know him in his sufferings also, because no servant is above his master. And if they hated him, they will hate you. And yet in this hateful world, here is precisely where the witness of the truth as it is in Jesus is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Now you understand then why we say that the Christian life is not an easy life. It's challenging. It's costly in ways you never think of when you begin to follow Jesus. Or maybe you don't think much of because you've no experience yet. But this is life. Life in the risen Jesus. And we know it, we who know him. And we see it, we feel it. And it is within us as we follow him as his disciples, because we are sharing in his death, his experience in the world, that is, at the hands of the world. And in that way, we are experiencing also in his life that he won for us by his sacrifice on the cross. So we share in Jesus' sufferings then, in his life and death. The 11th verse adds something to this. We share in Jesus' sufferings as a testimony. Really said something about that already, but Paul is, you'll notice in verse 11 that he introduces a little expression here that we hear all the time in prayers, and we should. For we who live, he said, are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. These are the words, for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So he's saying what he's already said in verse 10, but he's pointing out that we are sharing for Jesus' sake as a testimony to Jesus. Paul is talking about his own ministry here, of course. People will wonder, Paul, are you crazy to go around all these towns and you're beaten up here and beaten up there and run out of town there and let down over the wall and all the rest of it, stoned, whipped, caned, whatever. How do you keep it up? He says, well, here's how it is, for Jesus' sake. And it's Psalm 44, verse 22, yet for your sake, the psalmist says, we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, that's not much of an inducement, is it, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? But that's the way it is, and sometimes in the most extreme way, in the experience of many of Jesus' servants in the past and at the present. I am sure that the suffering Christians in northern Nigeria who have had people, members of the, gunned down in the church by Muslim terrorists, that they right now have to wrestle with this and will understand this is only too painfully true. We are killed every day. But even being accounted a sheep for the slaughter, the Lord is showing forth his life to us. They can gun your body down, but they can't put you in hell. They can't take you out of heaven. They can't cut you off from the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never forsake you. One commentator, Peter Naylor, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says, here is evangelism with teeth. And he quotes an older Anglican writer, Dean Alford, who says, God exhibits death in the living, that he may also exhibit life in the dying. Well, how does this apply to us? Well, it means that our lives as Christians will be filled with little deaths and resurrections from day to day, week to week, month to month, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of faithfulness to Jesus, which is a response to his faithfulness to us, which is a trust in his continuing faithfulness to us, and an encouragement and enabling for us to continue to be faithful to him in him. Christ in you, you see, the hope of glory. That's the fruit. That's the fruit and testimony. So things are not what they seem. The old man is going to die in that arena long ago. Oh, he's just an old man. Yes, but you see, he demonstrated the life of Christ in his faithfulness. And he's remembered for who he really was. Someone who was saved by grace. Where is the rest? They're lost. Unless they repent. Who knows how many people were saved because Polycarp was faithful in that arena moments before he died. Or Walter Mill, who was the last martyr of the Reformation, the first Reformation in Scotland, whose huge obelisk stands behind the Royal and Ancient Golf Club. You can see it every time you watch golf from St. Andrews. You can see that obelisk if you watch out for it. And that was an old priest, former priest, who died there on that spot, burned at the stake, the last of the persecuted in the 16th century. Suppose he'd recanted. Suppose Polycarp had fallen to his knees. Oh, spare me, I want to live another 10 years. Nobody would be saved by that testimony, would they? They'd just say, see, these people, they've nothing in them. Soon as you get a little bit of the, you know, the heat of the sun, they melt. But no, you see, they exhibited the life of the Lord Jesus. And there have been plenty of people down the centuries who stood there and watched a man die for steadfastness in the faith, and it took them to the foot of the cross and newness of life. Last of all, briefly, dying. Verse 12. Therefore, chapter 4, not chapter 3, so then, death is working in us, but life in you. We're dying. Death is at work in us. But we're bringing life to the world. That's the meaning, Paul says, of my ministry. This is what God is doing through my ministry. This is why he called me to this. This is why he's calling you to be the servant of Jesus wherever he's put you. He's saying a word to everybody who has ever heard the gospel, everybody who will hear the gospel and believe and follow Jesus. Paul's saying, look, I'm just spending myself. Death is working in us. But you see, he sees the fruit. People coming to Christ, growing in grace. Dr. David Carson, who's a late professor from Geneva College, when he was a student, we were talking about experiences in the ministry, and he said that the most encouraging thing he heard when he was a young preacher was after an evening service, preached in a congregation both ends of the day, and this old man shook his hand as he went out the door and said, thank you for spending yourself today. I know I've used this as an illustration in another sermon somewhere, but that's a wonderful thing. He thought, that's right, this is what it's about, spending myself. How are you spending yourself for Jesus? You're in a workplace, or you go about in the world, you do this and you do that. You ever think of it as a little bit more expending of yourself for Jesus? That's a huge challenge when you think about it. But that's our calling. No one's going to be able to say to Paul at any point, whether during his life or after it's all over and they're thinking about the meaning of his life and the biography, no one's going to be able to say, Paul had a really easy life and he had a great career with all the comforts and emoluments of his position. No one could say that. he and all his spiritual ilk saw a lot of hard times. Christians see a lot of hard times, but believe that there is fruit in it. Evangelism, growth, proofs of the truth of God, of the gospel, flow from these moments of struggle, of seeming to be dying, when in fact in faithfulness we're living, and it's the life of Jesus. Charles Simeon, the great preacher of Cambridge in the 19th century, said, "Death working in us is not only a witness to how Christ lived on earth, but it is also a testimony that he now lives and rules in heaven, and that he is still as present with his people by his Spirit as ever his own Father was present with him in the days of his flesh." Believe that. His Spirit is present with you, Christian friend, as much as the Father was present with the Son in the days of his flesh. That's what Paul is saying. And so if you're inclined to look at yourself in the mirror and say, "Well, I'm not really up to much. I don't feel good about myself. I don't know, you know, just not excited about the faith." Just look at yourself again and remember this. The indwelling Holy Spirit is as close to you, if you're a Christian, as God the Father was close to the Son in the days of his flesh. Isn't that amazing? Death may be at work in you, and is at work in us all. And in a special way, if we are followers of Jesus. But because of Jesus' death, our experience of following him will be life-giving while we live. And the enjoyment of that life for all eternity. You know, the world, many people in the world, they love their life. They say, "Oh, I really love my life. You know, I go to Las Vegas and I blow $10,000 every Friday in the slots." I don't know what people say, you know, but there's a lot of love for life in the world. But in the last analysis, without Christ, it is a covenant with death and a treaty with hell. Isaiah 28, verse 15 says it. That's what it says. Covenant with death and with hell in agreement. Earthen vessels without treasure are less than they even seem to be. They seem to love life. They seem to be getting on. But there's no treasure in there. And unless we come to Christ, all we will be at the end of the day is a little pile of pottery, broken pottery, on the doorstep of hell. But, says Paul, verse 7, we have this treasure, Christ, in earthen vessels, yes. We just look sometimes like tatty clay pots. But we have this earthen treasure in earthen vessels, the excellence of the power may be of God. How is it that the faith could spread around the world? How is it that people gave up their comfortable lives and went to dreadful privation in some distant country? Got eaten by cannibals and killed by wicked men, and it's still happening one place or another. It's because the excellence of the power is seen to be of God, because the witness is one of life, even while dying. There's more to you than meets the eye. Until you know Christ, there's less to you than meets the eye. But once you do come to Christ, there will always be more to you than meets the eye. So let us go forward with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your encouragement and the way in which you really console us, and yet your consolation is a kind of rebuke, because you're saying to us, you have a lot more than you knew you had, or than you're willing to admit and lay hold on. So help us, O God, to be faithful, and not to weary, and not to falter. And when we do, O Lord, pass through the valley of the shadow of death, that we will sure know that you are with us, and that you are your rod and your staff. Hold us up, even to all eternity. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.